too much repeat information, but right now I am serving as interim principal at Ouachita Christian School, the best school in the whole United States. It's an awesome place to be, and we have over 800 kids, pre-K through 12. I've been working there as a guidance counselor for 10 years, and when our principal had to leave for some personal reasons, they asked me to, well, actually what happened is they went eeny, meeny, miny, moe, and I was moe. So I'm now the acting principal, and hopefully we'll be hiring a permanent man to come in this summer and take over. But in doing that, I spend a lot of time with kids, and it was wonderful to have Elena up here to introduce me. I miss kids when I'm not around them all the time, because that's what I've done for 25 years is I have been around kids. And I love spending my day with teenagers, and if you don't like teenagers, you don't need to be in a high school, because that's what you do. You live and breathe it. But I tell you, they're the most refreshing, wonderful, exciting people to be with in the world, and I love it. And Elena is just a wonderful example of that. You know, she's just a freshman. Can you believe that? Pretty poised and confident. Isn't that great? I'm telling you, I'm just super, super proud to see young women like that who just have a confidence in themselves and come up here and pray. Now, how many of you women, when you were 14, 15 years old, would stand in front of a group and pray? There's some of you who wouldn't do it today, and I know that. I'm telling you right now, that takes guts. We're going to talk about that today. Before we do, I want to tell you something from my school experience. Because I'm around kids all the time, I'm always loving to hear neat things that kids say. Because kids do say the funniest things, and they usually say things that, you know, you're going, I wish I thought of that. That's really neat. This is from a first grade teacher. She collected old, well-known proverbs. And she gave each one of the kids in her class half of a proverb and asked them to finish it. And this is what some of them came up with. I think they're pretty good. As you shall make your bed, so shall you mess it up. Strike while the bug is close. Don't bite the hand that looks dirty. A miss is as good as a mister. Yeah. You can't teach an old dog new math. If you lie down with the dogs, you'll stink in the morning. Some of our kids do that. An idle mind is the best way to relax. Happy is the bride who gets all the presents. A penny saved is not much. Laugh and the whole world laughs with you. Cry and you have to blow your nose. Children should be seen and not grounded or spanked. Kids are great. It's a real blessing in my life to be able to spend every day of my life with children. I just absolutely love it. It's been a ministry God's placed in my heart. My husband's been so supportive. It's been wonderful to be with a Christian school. All I've ever done has been involved with Christian education. When I graduated from Harding, I worked in the Dean of Women's office as her assistant until I married, and then my husband and I both went to work at Christian School in Shreveport. I went back and got my master's degree after 5 years in counseling and moved to Monroe and had been working there. And what a blessing it has been to be a part of a ministry who every day their goal is to teach kids for time and eternity. And that's our goal every day. And when I first started being a counselor there, I had a goal of every day as a counselor meeting every child's needs on that particular day. Very idealistic. You know, now I just hope that we can keep a lid on things, you know. I've learned the reality of it. I talked to the my secretary this morning, and also talked to the athletic director about a little difficulty we're having up there with one of our athletes. And, you know, I got off the phone and I thought, God is so good, because here I'm not there, but I've got two people that are handling this situation who are just such godly, loving people. And what a blessing to be able to know you've got people there who love the school just as much as I do. And it's a wonderful place to be, and I'm just real grateful to be there. I'm going to be talking to you today about a subject, my favorite one, developing courage and confidence as a woman of God. If you were here yesterday, you heard me challenge you to really become a wild, wonderful woman for God. And today I want to challenge you to that next level. I want you to really look down deep today and find some courage and confidence to be all God wants you to be. Now, I didn't say what you want to be, but to be what God wants you to be. And you heard Terry Rush last night, I'm sure. Was he awesome or what? Woo! I've heard Terry preach on many occasions, but God was really speaking through him last night. And I think I heard Terry telling us over and over, we've got to get ourselves out of the way. We've got to die to ourselves, die with what we want, and let God take over. And that's where I'm going to challenge you today, is develop the courage and confidence. Because let me tell you, we're in a nation right now that's fixing to move into a new time. The new millennium starts January the 1st. Just a little over half a year, we will turn into the year 2000. It's a neat, exciting time to be here. But let me tell you some things that have happened to us just in the last 30 years in this country. William Bennett, his former Secretary of Education, studied our changing society, and he found some startling and disturbing facts that he reported. The nation's gross national product, our profit in our country, has soared three times what it was back in the 60s. Three times. We've increased government spending five times since the 60s. We have increased spending on education by 225% from what we were spending. Welfare, though, has increased by 630%. A nation of progress? Well, let me tell you where all this profit and spending has done to us. Right now in our country, teen suicides have risen 200% since the year 1960. Number one cause of death in teenagers right now, suicide. Violent crimes against each other have increased by 560% since 1960. Births to women who are not married have leaped by, it's incredible, 400% since 1960. Children being raised by single parents have tripled in number. Divorce rates have quadrupled, over a 400% increase since 1960. So over the last 35 to 40 years, although we have seen our country become very wealthy, very affluent, and top of its game in everything, the morals of our people are declining. And women in the church, that's our job, is to change that. But we cannot do it unless we become courageous and we get bold with our faith. We have termites in our basement. You know, when you get a new house, what's one of the things they tell you have to have for your clothes? You have to have a termite inspection. And we're thankful for that, because who wants to buy a house that 6 months after you move in, the foundation falls apart? So you want to know those things. But we are in a country where termites are eating away at our basement. And it's great that we know it. Because as people in the church, we're kind of wise to that. We know it's not Congress, it's not new laws, it's not better politicians. It's definitely, definitely not going to come from our president. We know it's women in the church, it's going to come from godly people leading this nation back to a moral lifestyle. An article was written in Newsweek magazine. It's a story by a woman named Linda Berry, an autobiographical story she did in 1991, from an article called How Kids Grow. The story is just, I read it years ago, and it has just impacted me. So bear with me while I read this. I grew up on the last street before a garbage ravine where people from other places drove up to dump old refrigerators and mattresses and bodies of dogs and other trash. You can bet that, like most kids in a disintegrating situation, we needed a guardian angel. She came knocking on our back door. I knew right away there was something different about her. It was a look she had when you talked to her that we had hardly ever seen on an adult. She looked like she was actually paying attention. I would often steal wildflowers from another yard and take them to Mrs. Taylor, this guardian angel, hoping she would invite me into her house. Mrs. Taylor always acted like those little clumps of yanked up plots with plants with dirt clods were the most beautiful things she had ever seen. She would laugh and put her arms around you, and she'd hold you real tight. almost every one of us on that street had parents that were so deep in their own sorts of trouble, they couldn't even remember how to do this to us anymore. Mrs. Taylor was the only remaining evidence of purely affectionate contact for no good reason between an adult and child. And I have no doubt that a lot of credit for the sanity of the kids who grew up in my neighborhood is due to her. We invented a game called church in Mrs. Taylor's front room. We dragged her huge Bible out, and we took turns playing the preacher, the lead singer, and the lady whose wig was on crooked by the end of the song. The greatest part was Miss Taylor would lean out of the kitchen to tell us that our sins had all been washed off of us and they were laying all over the rug and someone needed to get the vacuum out. I loved going to her house so much that one day I sneaked over there at dawn. I stood on her porch knocking and knocking, weighing how much of a bother I was actually being, but against how badly I wanted to see her. The door finally opened, and Mr. Taylor looked down at me in his bathrobe and said, "Now, girl, what are you doing here?" "Who is it, John?" Mrs. Taylor stepped out from behind him with her robe on, and for the first time, I saw her long hair down. The whole picture of it just made me unable to speak. When I told her my mom said I could come and eat with them, she laughed and pushed open the screen door for me to come in. Mr. Taylor was getting up for work, and Mrs. Taylor was making him breakfast. I remember her little boy, Sammy, in his little green overalls. He walked in and crawled up into his daddy's lap. He leaned his head against his dad's chest, just like that was the most ordinary thing in the world. But I'd never seen it before. Even if it wasn't happening in my house, I just knew being near it counted for something. I'll never forget that morning, sitting at their table eating eggs and toast, watching them talk to each other and smile, and how Mr. Taylor made a joke and Mrs. Taylor laughed, and how she put her hand on his shoulder, and as she poured him coffee, she leaned her face down and kissed him. And that was all I needed to see, because I needed to know, even though this was not happening where I lived, it did exist. And I vowed that I was going to grow up and be like Mrs. Taylor. In this world, y'all, we need to be life givers. We need to be Mrs. Taylors. This is a world that's not peaceful. This is a world that's full of hatefulness and spitefulness. We are growing up children in a world that one of their first things when they learn to school is what gang to be a part of. We are at war with Satan like we've never, ever been before. We need to be the Mrs. Taylors on our block, in our work, in our home. We have got to be, by our good deeds and our action, let the light of Christ shine, the city set on a hill. We have to become women of courage and confidence. My very favorite scripture, those people at White Sparrow Road, they know this is mine. 2 Timothy 1:7. If you've never underlined this in the Bible, you need to underline it in red ink. This is one of the most powerful scriptures that will get you through a lot of stuff. God did not give you, now listen to this, God did not give you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-discipline. Now I'm going to ask you something. This is not a trick question. If you're fearful and not courageous in the Lord, where does that come from? I told you yesterday, there's only two sides of this story. If God did not put that in your heart, if He did not say that you're to be fearful, then Satan is talking to you bold and he wants so badly to stomp on you and hold you down. But Scripture tells us that God has given you power and given you a spirit of love and giving you the ability to be self-disciplined. What are some of the areas that you need self-discipline in? I don't know about you, but I can make a list real quick. But God tells me, hey, babe, you're not by yourself. I've given you, it's right inside of you. You can do it. I have given you the Holy Spirit, and I've left Him with you to give you that strength when you need it. You know, one of the things that is so important to becoming women of courage and confidence is we really have to know who we are. Let me tell you who you are today. The New Testament is full of wonderful statements of who we are as Christians. And I've gone through the books of the letters of the New Testament, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and I've come up with this list. Let me tell you who you are in the Lord. We are justified. We have no condemnation. We are set free from the law of sin and death. We are sanctified and made acceptable in Jesus Christ. We are righteous and holy in Christ. We will be made alive at the resurrection. We are a new creation in the Lord. We receive God's righteousness. We are one in Christ with all of God's believers. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are holy, we are blameless, and we are always covered with God's love. We are adopted as God's children. Our sins are taken away and we are forgiven. We are brought under the headship of Christ. We are marked as belonging to God by the Holy Spirit. We have been raised up to sit with Christ in glory. We are God's work of art. We have been brought near to God. We share the promise in Christ. We can come with freedom and confidence into God's presence. We are members of Christ's body, the church. We have been given fullness in Christ. We are set free from our sinful nature. And if that isn't good enough, 2 Timothy 2:10 says, hallelujah, we will have eternal glory. You want to know who you are? That's who you are. As Christians, is that powerful? But folks, we forget it. But I'm going to tell you, that's one of Satan's tools. He tries to get us to forget how wonderful it is, how great it is. And he makes us go through terrible things. And our lives aren't great all the time. And we have bad stories. And we have things that happen to us and things that upset us. And our kids don't act the way we should. And our husbands disappoint us. And our friends let us down. And we get sick, and we get impoverished, and we get spiritually beaten down by Satan. It is not of God. So you remember, when you start forgetting who you are, it's not of God. Satan is fighting for your soul every single second. Don't ever forget it. We have to have faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of things that we do not see. I love those two words, sure and certain. That's without a doubt, right? Sure and certain. Faith is described many times through scriptures that way. Faith, believing in the character of God and believing in His promises, that when He says it, believe me, it's going to happen. When we believe God is who He says He is and believe that God will fulfill His promises, even though we don't see those promises materializing, that's when we walk on true faith. Too many of us live just the opposite of this. Let me tell you an example that is just perfect for this. Matthew 27:41-42. Here we have Jesus. The scene is set. He is on the cross. The people that are around there have not just come upon this man without any knowledge of him. But these are people who have seen his ministry, seen his miracles, see the lives he has touched and the way he has transformed the world. And listen to what they say. 27:41. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Is that faith that's certain? Sure. No, there's no faith there. They had it right in front of them and they couldn't see it. One more miracle. But let me tell you, even when he rose out of that grave 3 days later and he walked around the world, they still didn't believe it was him. They still didn't believe it. No faith there. Too many times we live like that. We just don't realize that this faith is something we can be certain and sure of. We can hold on to it. I've been privileged to have foster children in my home over the years, and I had a foster daughter that lived with me off and on for about 9 years. And she moved out of the state, long way away from me, about 10 years ago, and had not seen her in a long time, just periodic phone calls. Totally got away from the Lord, messed her life up big time. In conversations with her over the last couple of years, she's found a wonderful husband, she's married, she's got a precious little girl, but her son that she had when she lived with us had been arrested and was in jail, had gone to juvenile detention. And she calls me at 11 o'clock one night and tells me her world is falling apart. And she says, I've lost God, I've lost my son, and I'm leaving my husband. For 2 hours, I talked and prayed with her and tried to convince her that night there was nothing that God could not fix and that the solution to her problem was not breaking up this family and leaving her child without a daddy. She was so down the dumps by the time I left, I really prayed about her. I asked several people at church to be praying for her. 1 week later, she calls me back. She lives on the West Coast, so it's 11 o'clock on the West Coast at night. It's 1 o'clock in West Monroe, Louisiana. So I get this phone call, hey, are you up? No, I am now. We talked till 3 o'clock that morning. She said, thank you for saying the hard things that I needed to hear and not what I wanted to hear. She said, that's why I called you, because I knew you loved me enough to tell me the truth. Folks, that's the hardest time, the hardest thing to do sometimes with the people we love. Because sometimes we just want to have a happy relationship. We want things to be okay. You know, we don't want anybody to be mad at us. But we keep the truth from them, and is that really a favor? No. And God took her heart, and I'm ministering to her now on the phone, and I'm hoping to get some people in touch with her. I'm asking God to really deliver someone to her to protect her. Her son has become a trustee at the juvenile center, and he's found the Lord. Things are working out for her because of God's power in her life. But I'm so grateful that God gave me courage and confidence at 1 o'clock in the morning to tell her the things that she needed to hear. That was tough for me to say. It was tough to sit here and talk to someone over 1,000 miles away from me about things that I couldn't hug her and hold her. That's what I wanted to do, and I couldn't. And I just asked God, you know, I'm your vessel. Tell me what to say to her. And she told me that night before she hung up, I love my husband so much. In 1 week, I just developed this overwhelming desire to be pleasing to him and to love him. I said, that came from God. That's the only way it could happen, Vicki. The only way. We can't dance around the truth. We've got to be very firm with the people that you work with the people in your neighborhood, the people that you spend your time with, your family. They need to know the truth. Otherwise, you're dancing with the devil. The truth is what will set them free. Not knowing the truth results in so many practical mistakes. And let me tell you what happens with parenting mistakes, which I see many times working with kids and see some of the mistakes their parents are making, not intentionally, very well-intentioned parents, but they're costly. And one of the reasons that I see moms and dads making mistakes is because they're not confident in their parenting. They're so wishy-washy. They don't know the truth. They don't know what's right. But I'm going to tell you, that knowledge is available. It's here. This book right here has everything you need to know. This is the greatest parenting book that's ever been written. And I love James Dobson. I've read every single one of his books, several of them, especially The Strong-Willed Child. I've read 3 times. And I recommend it. He's a great author. What a blessing he's been to Christian moms and dads over the last 20 years. But I'm telling you, folks, it's all right here. And Dobson will tell you that. It's all right here. If you don't know what kind of a parent you need to be and you have a child still in your home, you're not reading the Bible enough. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. But it's here. God's Word will teach you how to be the parent. But you've got to dig. You've got to educate yourself. You've got to be a wise consumer. Because I'm going to tell you, if your kids are not listening to you, they're listening to somebody else. They are listening to somebody else. And it's not going to be who you want them listening to if they're not listening to you. Boy, I could preach all day on that one. These are things we need to do in order to be women of confidence and courage before the Lord. One thing that you've got to do, you have to be prepared for battle. You have to know it's going to happen. In fact, in 2 Timothy, there is a promise that this is going to happen to us if we really love the Lord. Look over in 2 Timothy, the third chapter. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People, boy, y'all listen to this. Get a hold of this. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness by denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Now watch this. They are the kind who worm their way into your home. And watch this. And gain control of our weak-willed women. It's happening right now. I'm telling you. Amen? It's happening. Women, you cannot be weak and serve your husband and serve your community if you don't know what you believe in and you don't know where your confidence comes from. This doesn't mean that you have to get up in front of the Tulsa workshop and speak. That's not the kind of confidence I'm talking about. It's the confidence to know who your God is and what you believe about Him. And there are two ways you get that information. And I told you yesterday, I wish they were easy, but they're not. You've got to spend time on your knees. You've got to be in prayer constantly before the Father, letting Him talk to you and you talking to Him. It's a constant communication. And the second thing, what did I tell you yesterday? You've got to study the Word. You've got to be in the Word. You are so sweet. Thank you. Daily. Thank you. You've got to be in the Word. Look down in verse 10 now. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, the endurance. You know about the persecutions. You know the suffering. You know the things that have happened to me. Later on down the verse, he says, but the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live, this is the promise, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you are going through suffering right now for where you are as a Christian, you're just doing what it says. And if you are not feeling uncomfortable every day for where you are, maybe it's because you're not living a godly life in Christ Jesus. Are the people around you, do they know who you are as a person? Do they know where your stand is? When you have a moral decision to make, when you have a decision that affects your relationship with somebody else, do people around you know that your answer will come from God? I want to ask you something. How many people are you partners in prayer with right now? How many people can you call on the phone right now and say, can we pray together about this? Will you pray with me? Can you help me with this? If your answer is zero, then I'm going to challenge you, run home as soon as you can and you develop a prayer partnership with people in your family, people in your friendship, in your church. Because I'm going to tell you right now, Satan is using every single day that you don't to defeat you and your family. If you're having problems with your children right now, the best thing you can do for them is pray over them every single day. Pray over them earnestly that God will take whatever is there keeping them from being all that He wants them to be and take it away from them. One of the things that I think is so important for all of us to really get a hold of here that's practical is that in James 1:6, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Now, folks, I'm not talking about just practical doubts that we have every once in a while. You know, am I doing all I should be? You know, just those self-doubts that we have that are kind of normal. I'm talking about doubts that actually work their ways into the practical issues of life, where it really makes us wishy-washy about things. Let me tell you, I was talking about the Dodd and Lewis survey yesterday. They did a survey on human sexuality from Abilene several years ago. And you know, one of the things that shocked me that came out of that, even though I work with young people, is that over 70% of the students that were, said they really didn't have a problem with homosexuality. Those are Church of Christ kids, y'all. I'm around teenagers. Do you know why they don't have a problem with homosexuality? Our culture is overwhelmed with it. I don't know if any of you have watched this program on TV, and I hope you haven't. But last summer, when the new programming was coming out, there was this precious little show that kept coming on, clips that's coming. It was just going to be so cute. This couple together showed them in funny situations and laughing and at restaurants, just doing little funny things. And the name of the show was Will and Grace. It looked so cute. Well, I happened to get a little thing put out by Focus on the Family, and I can't remember the name of it. I think it's Teen Talk, something like that. But it tells you things that are going on in the culture that might affect your teenager. And if y'all don't get it, you may want to call Focus on the Family and get it. Great information. It had a little synopsis in there right before this show was to be aired saying that this was a relationship between a young lady and her homosexual friend. Now, nowhere in the media attention for this programming was this shown at all. There was no way you could tell it from the clips, from the commercials, from the advertisements in the paper this had anything to do with it. The media slipped it in. And now at 8:30 on Tuesday nights, that show is showing. I told my kids, I've always been real strict about their TV programming. I said, this will be one show that will not be shown in our house. I told them about it. Of course, they went, ooh, gross. Of course, we're not going to watch that. But I'm going to tell you, there are Christian kids that I know in my church, in my school, who are watching that show. It is a funny show. I have not watched it at all. I've seen clips, you know, little cartoons, commercials. The other day when I had the flu, I was flipping through the TV, and I saw it was coming on. I thought, I'm just going to watch a few minutes and then just see if it's bad. Within the first 5 minutes, the sexual innuendos and the sexual talk going on between these two homosexual men was absolutely perverse. It was so against God's teaching on healthy sexual relationship. It was absolutely a shame for me to know that in America, we laugh at that. But that's why our teenagers don't have a problem, because our culture is helping them to understand in a very placid, neat, funny way, hey, there's nothing wrong with that. And who is saying the opposite? We're not saying it. We're not teaching it. We've got to know where we stand on those kind of things. And let me tell you, just as a little aside, as someone who works with teenagers and does a lot of parenting teaching, you don't talk to your kids by standing up and looking at them and preaching to them like this. You sit down with them and you share in a discussion with them about this, and you ask how they feel about it, and you tell them not how you feel, but what God says. And you do it in a kind, loving, protective environment so your kids don't get so turned off from listening to you that they are listening to that media and they don't listen to Mom and Dad. But if they love you and they respect you for who you are and they know it's because of your love for them and your love for the Lord, they'll listen to you. That's a freebie. You can listen to God's Word. You can read it for yourself. You can study it. But more important than anything is, do you put it in your life? Do you obey what it says? Kids have a saying that's going around right now, especially in athletics, that says you can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? I know our football team had that slogan on several of their sweatshirts and T-shirts when they were going to the Superdome to win the state championship. Can you walk the walk? You may bring it to your office and put it in a frame. A motto is fine as its paint. But if you're a crook when you're playing the game, the motto won't make you a saint. You can stick up placards all over the wall, but it's the motto you live that counts. If the motto says smile and you carry a frown, do it now and you linger and wait. If the motto says help and you trample men down, if the motto says love and you hate, you won't get away with the mottos you install, for truth will come forth. with a bounce. Because it's not the motto that hangs on your wall, but the motto that you live that counts. Measure the effectiveness of your Bible study by the effect that it has on your behavior and your attitude. If God is not changing your heart every single day more and more for Him, you need to be studying more openly to Him. Study the Word and read it for growth, to help you become closer to Him, not just to get information, but ask Him to speak to your heart when you read that scripture and say, where do I need to change? Where does this need to apply to me, Father? What do I need to do? How did Father Abraham ever have the courage to take that son up in the mountains with a knife and tell God, I'll kill him? This is a man for over 100 years had been waiting for this son to be born. A man well past the age where he was even supposed to have children. And God told him over and over and over and over again, many nations will be blessed from your seed. And here's Isaac, this precious little bubbling boy. And he takes him from his mother one day and he says, Isaac, we're going on a trip. And takes that boy up in the mountains knowing I won't be coming back down with him because God has asked me to sacrifice him. How did he do that? Scriptures tells us that God was testing Abraham. No, not testing him to see if he could trip him up or to see if he could catch him in anything. What he was testing him for was to deepen his capacity to trust God. That was his test. He wanted to develop Abraham's character and just see how much further he could push him. I'm going to tell you, though, before he knew that he was going to do that, I know in his mind God said, I know my servant Abraham. I know what he'll do. I trust him. Abraham was the man that God believed he was because Abraham knew who he was. He had confidence because he knew he was God's man. Abraham served God. He loved God. His whole life was focused on Him. And he believed in God above all else that God, whatever happens to me, whatever happens to Isaac, I have courage because of you. And I have confidence because my faith is in you. My faith is certain. My faith is sure that you're going to take care of me. And God said, that's all I needed. Take your little boy off that stone. All I needed to see was your faith, Abraham. How do you have that kind of faith, ladies? Ooh, that's way beyond me, I'm going to tell you. For the character of courage and confidence testifies to the whole world of our faith in God. Right now, you can sit here and think, I'm sure, of something you're being tested about. It may be the church family you're with. It may be issues you're dealing with there. It may be a situation at work. It may be a situation with your husband or a good friend or your parents. Something that God is really testing you. Let me tell you, it's no accident. If you are a woman and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is no accident. You are where you are right now because God has a plan and a purpose. And He is using that situation to say, do you have my character within you? If you will just open yourself up to me, I will bless you in this situation. Just give it to me. God has a plan for you. Right where you are. A life of courage comes from five things. These are things for people who are writing things down. You know, you like to have things that you can look at. Comes from five things. The first thing is knowing. The second thing is believing what you know. The third thing is being convinced of what I know and believe. The fourth thing is having total confidence in what I'm convinced about and what I have faith in. And knowing and believing. And the fifth thing is action. That's where a life of courage comes from. It's acting on all those things. It's not just holding in your heart and your head and going, oh, this feels so good and neat. And it just always makes me feel so good and spiritual. It's going out there in the world and taking action on your faith. The scripture in Ephesians gives a beautiful summary of what we can know of God and what He wants from us and for us. Ephesians 5, I told you earlier, great place to go to learn all you want to know about what should I be doing, Lord. I tell young people all the time when they come in and they ask me about problems they're having, they're saying, you know I need to get in the Word. I said, read the book of Ephesians. Such great teaching about practical things. Ephesians 5, 1 through 5. I'm going to summarize it for you for length of time here. But there are several things that he's very strong about here in teaching. Be imitators of God. Live a life of love. Love and unity. Not dissension, but love and unity. No sexual immorality. No impurity. No greed. No obscenity. No foolish talk or coarse talking. And it says at the end of that, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Practical teaching. Boy, could you get a hold of those things? Yeah. That's practical things that you can use in your every single day life. Obscenity, coarse joking, sexual innuendos, sexual talking has become so commonplace you can't even turn on the radio on the way to work without hearing a sexual comment. There's a station in our local radio that we don't listen to because I don't trust a DJ. He's going to come up with something sexual that morning. I don't want my 13-year-old daughter hearing that stuff. And I'm very open with her and tell her that. We don't joke around on serious matters. Christian sexuality is a very important thing. We're not going to joke around and make it dirty and coarse. But it's become such a part of our culture and our media and our entertainment industry that we don't even blink an eye anymore. Ladies, that's up to us. I told you yesterday, we're the emotional breadbasket. We are. We're the ones that set the spirit for it. But how many times do we sit through a movie we have no business being in? Or we listen to lyrics from a song? Or we even involve ourselves in coarse or crude sexual talking about ourselves or our husbands? Or listening to a joke at work or from our friends? It's become so commonplace we forgot that in Ephesians it says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God if this is part of your life. It's plain, bold teaching. But we have to be bold about that because we're going against the grain, aren't we? That's anti-culture. We have to be bold and say, this is not going to happen. It will not come out of my mouth. And I will not allow it to be in my presence. Biblical caution from biblical instructions to moms, wives, friends. Improper language has no place in a Christian's conversation. Now, I don't know about you, but God gives me about 50,000 words a day. My husband gets about 10. I let him do too. That's a lot of words to come out of my mouth. Wow, as a Christian, as someone that I want to be a light set on a hill, a light on a hill, a city set on a hill, if I want to be a star that shines for him, how many of those 50,000 words is really glorifying him? How many of it do I need to be ashamed of? Ephesians 5:10 says, what do we need to do about all that? Find out what pleases God and just do it. I want to tell you the story of a woman that you know very well because she's one of our favorite stories. It's the story of Esther. I'm going to condense it down for you. But I love the story of Esther. She's my favorite person in the whole Bible. She's mentioned more than any other person in the Bible. Her name is mentioned 55 times. Sarah came behind her at 51. I think that's cool. 55 times in the Bible. Wow. God's not mentioned one time in the whole book of Esther. But her life radiates God's love. She was a pure little Jewish girl. Her family was part of the persecution. And her uncle Mordecai adopted her and brought her to Persia. King Ahasuerus was a really noble, mighty king. But Vashti was not someone that pleased him, and she was his queen, so he got rid of her. And he decided he'd do like Cinderella. He would go out through all the kingdom and bring all the beautiful young maidens to him. And Mordecai thought, Esther's pretty good looking. This might be a good thing. So he fixed her all up and sent Esther. And out of all of the women that came throughout the kingdom, Esther was chosen to be the queen for the day. She moved into a palace full of linens and purples and marbles. It says in Scripture that they drank their wine out of goblets of gold. I can imagine this would be the most incredible place. I mean, it's what you dream of as a little girl. I'm going to be a princess when I grow up. And she was doing it, this little Jewish girl. there were evil things going on in that country, evil things against the king, and his name was Haman. And Haman had a real vendetta going against Mordecai. Again, let's condense the story a little bit. But Mordecai found out a plan for Haman to go out and have an edict to go across to kill all the Jews that were there. Mordecai goes to Esther. And although her husband doesn't know she's a Jew, Mordecai goes and reminds Esther, "You are one of us. It is up to you to save your people." In fact, Esther, let me tell you something. One of the best scriptures in all of the Bible. Who's to know that God has not put you in the place for just such a time as this? Who's to know that you're not right where you are for just such a time as this? Where are you right now? Esther knew why she was there. In fact, she had a lot of confidence in herself. And she said this, "I want all my friends, all my family to be praying and fasting for me this week. I'm going to go before my husband, even though he has not summoned me, and I may die, but if I do, I die." Her husband loved her. She was a beautiful woman and obviously a sweet, caring wife. And when she came into his presence, he extended his scepter to her, which meant, "Come on in," and basically said, "Babe, what you need, let me know." And she said, "I want to have Haman over for dinner." "Oh, great idea. All right, Ann Man, that'd be fun." Haman didn't know, after a second dinner, that she had plans for him. Because during the night, when the king could not sleep, in between those two meals, Hazarus found out that Mordecai was one that had saved him years ago, and that Haman was also involved in a plot to kill him. When Esther gets word of this, she goes to the king and very boldly says, "I think it's time for us to build gallows. Who should we put on those gallows?" "We should put Haman." Well, at this particular time, Haman thought those gallows were being done for Mordecai. When he finds out Esther's plot, he goes to her and begs, but it's too late. And because of her courage, she saved the Jewish nation from perishing and gave them power. She knew who she was. And she knew that God had put her there in a special place for a special time and a special purpose. And she opened herself up to God and she said, "If I die, I die. But I'm going to be bold." Oh, we need to be women of courage like that. We need to be powerful. We have to have big, bold statements on many things in our lives. And we do on a lot. Abortion, adultery, alcohol abuse, child abuse. We're pretty vehement about this. But what about the day-to-day things? What about loving and caring one another? People we don't really like a whole lot. What about unity wherever we work? What about taking on the character of Christ to everyone we're with so they'll be drawn to us? That takes courage. Her life was marked with deep conviction and a moral conscience. She knew what she had to do. I'm calling on you to do this, and I know I've just got about 2 minutes, but I want to close with this. Women, can you be bold for the Lord? Amen. Can you do it because of who you are? Amen. We can be bold before the God in heaven because He has made us His daughters. We are special people. We are not second-class citizens in anybody's kingdom. Because God loves us and He has saved us. Mark in your Bibles, 1 Peter 4, 7-11. I want you to study this on your own. 1 Peter 4-7. I want you to hear this message from God today. Be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply. Because love covers over a multitude of sins. I don't know about you, but I have those in my life constantly. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. We must be brave and bold in this new millennium. I want to close with one story, and I know this will take a little time, but I've just got to tell you this story. It's one of the most powerful things I've ever heard. An event from World War II gives us a picture of how our defeated enemies held so much power over the church. During the war, General Jonathan Wainwright was in command of a Philippine island of Corregidor. His superior was General Douglas MacArthur, and he'd given him clear orders, never surrender, fight to the end. And despite his heroic attempts to follow that order, his whole platoon had incredible destruction. and they were taken prisoners of war. Those troops survived the terrible prisoner of war camps that were going on all over Asia, but many of them died before they arrived at the camps. Wainwright himself, his body grew so weak, he eventually had to depend on a cane to walk. His body was weak, and his soul suffered great agony. He felt like a total failure for ever having surrendered. But in time, Douglas MacArthur led his troops to total victory over Japan, and he took up residence himself in Tokyo. He began liberating the POW camps all over Asia. But because Wainwright was in Mongolia and not Tokyo, the camp commandant, the Japanese commander, did not know what was going on. And when he did find out, he decided he'd try to keep it as secret as long as he could. During that time, General Wainwright, though a victor over this commander, still behaved as a prisoner of war. What a life that this Japanese commandant had to be living right then. Knowing the deception that was going on, knowing that the victor over him was in his camp, and the duplicity that had to be going on in trying to trick him and keep him fooled all this time. It must have been terribly frightening to know that his captive was getting ready to be the captor. Here was a full commandant with military force behind him, afraid of a weak and a sick and a limping general. Why? Because the Japanese commander's power was based on a lie. He just thought he was in charge. The only thing that was empowering the Japanese commandant at this time was that General Wainwright was ignorant of the truth, that he had been freed. They didn't know it. Not only was he freed, he had been ordered by Douglas MacArthur to take charge of the POW camp. But he didn't know the truth. So he continued to submit to the commands of his captors, even though they no longer had any power over him. I'm going to tell you today, ladies, leave with this message in your heart. Ignorance is a mighty weapon. Satan is using that same weapon against us in the church today because his greatest fear is that we will find out that we have power, that we are not just merely coping, but we are conquerors. And we can be bold, and we can be victorious, and we can walk out of here today and go back to our cities and our towns and our communities and our families and say, we're taking control of this moral situation that's sickening and anti-God, and we're going to be bold, and we're going to stand up on faith because we know who we are. We know that we are daughters of a king. Oh, let me tell you, Satan doesn't have any power over you. You are God's woman. His greatest fear is that you learn the truth. John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Y'all have a great day. Thank you for your patience.